One of the things that we say in our service each Sunday that people sometimes raise questions about is the line that our scripture readers use when they're introducing the readings. Let us listen for the word of God. And the question, of course, is why do we speak of listening for the word of God rather than listening to the word of God? It's quite common in our evangelical circles to refer to the Bible as the Word of God. And so some folks naturally think that we should talk of listening to the scripture readings as listening to the Word of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that doing that would be wrong, but the language that we use certainly fits better with the reading that we heard tonight from the beginning of John's Gospel. For in that passage, the one who is identified as the Word is not the Bible, but the Messiah, Jesus. And so what we're saying when we say, let us listen for the Word of God, is let us listen for the Christ, the living Christ, the one who can stand among us now and make these words on the page live, opening us up and shining their light into our hearts. Now, this is important. Without in any way wanting to diminish the importance of the Bible for our life of faith, it's important to keep clear in our minds that God's definitive self-revelation is not the Bible, but a person, Jesus the Christ. And in some ways it's a little bit surprising that this is a contentious issue in our circles, because we evangelicals have always had a strong emphasis on the idea of a personal relationship with Christ. We've championed the idea that the Christian faith is not about meticulously following a set of written rules, but about a dynamic relationship with a living Lord. And in championing such an idea and saying that God interacts with us and with our world, we are acknowledging that it is what God does, God's actions in history, past and present, that stands as the primary revelation of God. What we've got in the Bible then is not the revelation itself, but the primary witness to God's self-revelation. That witness is crucial because we don't have direct experiential access to what God has already done or to anything that anybody else has already done, for that matter. All we have are the accounts of faithful witnesses. We cannot personally experience the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in his home country. So we are dependent on the primary witness accounts that we have in the Bible. Now, you may be wondering by now why on earth I'm talking about this on the second Sunday of Christmas, and if I don't start making the connection to Christmas soon, I might lose track of it myself. So let me see if I can get there now. What we have in the gospel accounts of the story of Jesus is not a simple set of reports of what happened. Rather, we've got interpreted reports or reflections on what happened and what it meant, written from the perspective of committed believers who have already seen Jesus crucified and have experienced his risen presence and power in their lives. So this primary witness that we have in the biblical accounts is not a bald account of historical facts, but rather some of the early attempts to make sense of the historical facts. Four early attempts that the church found particularly effective in explaining and deepening their experience of the living Christ. Now for the connection to the Christmas season. When the gospel writers are trying to make sense of their experience of God, of their experience of Jesus, the real question they're asking is, who is this person? And one of the ways of attempting to answer any kind of who is it question is to try and explain the origins of the person. Who is this person? Well, you need to understand where he came from. He was born, blah, 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 and off we go. And thus we have the nativity stories. The nativity stories then must be understood as part of the early church's attempt to make sense of the whole life story of Jesus in light of their ongoing experience of his living presence and resurrection power. And one of the things that we notice when we put the four Gospels alongside each other is that their attempts to explain the experience of Christ have something in common with our attempts to explain our experience, and that is the further you go and the more you think about it, the bigger the question gets and the more cosmic in scale we start getting in our attempts to give answers and explanations. Let me show you what I mean from the Gospel accounts. The first of the Gospels written is almost without doubt Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel, there are no nativity stories. Mark shows no interest at all in the birth or childhood of Jesus. He begins his story with Jesus being baptized by John. Presumably, when Mark wrote, the attempts to explain Jesus in terms of his origins have only gone as far as looking at the religious movement that he emerged from. So to Mark, Jesus was a person about whom there was nothing out of the ordinary worth reporting until he was uniquely claimed and anointed by God at his baptism. It was this moment of life conversion for the adult Jesus that explained the origin of his unprecedented fusion of humanity and divinity. Now, perhaps a couple of decades later, the next two Gospels are written, roughly around the same time, Matthew and Luke. With another couple of decades of reflection, the questions have gotten bigger. The church has continued to live in union with the risen Christ and to reflect on the stories of Jesus in light of their experience, and they're continuing to ask, who was this man? And specifically, they're now asking, could this really have been someone who is no different to anyone else until a moment of conversion at his baptism? And pretty much universally, they're now answering that question, no, there must be more to it than that. And so Matthew and Luke push the explanations back further beyond the baptism. Since we've concluded that Jesus was both truly human and truly God, surely the explanations must go back to his conception and birth. So in Matthew and Luke's accounts, we have attempts to explain the uniqueness of Jesus by reference to the unique circumstances of his conception and birth. The Gospel reading that we heard tonight was the beginning of the last of the four Gospels to be written, the Gospel according to John. It was written perhaps another couple of decades further on, and so it reflects the fruits of a much longer contemplation on the relationship between the present experience of the risen Christ and the past stories of the life and death of Jesus. By this time, the question has been pushed back further still. Now the church is asking, given that it's now clear to us that Christ's life was the primary self-revelation of God, and that in his resurrection a new creation has begun, is it really possible that he didn't exist and had no part in God's creative and redemptive work until about 100 years ago? And increasingly the answer was, no, that doesn't make sense. And so as the church entered its second century, we get John summarising its beliefs about how the origins of Jesus can best be explained by going back still further. At the very start, he says, in the beginning, there was one who was called the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and from day one, God and the Word were one. It was through the Word that everything was created. In these 12 days of Christmas each year, we focus our thinking and our prayer around the theme of God's incarnation in Jesus. And we're doing far more than just celebrating a birthday. We are exploring and celebrating some of the deepest mysteries of God and of the nature of God's relationship to our world. And the longer we do that, the longer we allow our unfolding experience of the risen Christ to shape our thinking and seek deep roots into our hearts, the bigger our thinking will get and the wider our recognition of its implications will become. And if we continue to think and discuss and pray, that growth will go on all the way through our lives. As we reflect year by year on this awesome teaching, the implications of God becoming flesh and rolling out his swag in our midst will continue to grow within us and transform us through and through. In Christ, we have seen the full glory of God, like Father, like Son, warm and generous to a fault, solid and true to the core. And as we continue to reflect on the connections between our experience of life in Christ and the witness that we hear in the reading of the Scriptures, we will indeed be listening for the Word of God and allowing that Word to continue to take flesh in us. For as John puts it, the fact that no one has ever seen what God looks like is no obstacle to getting to know God. For the one who is closest to God's heart, the one and only Son, has put God within reach of us all.